good evening. That's good. That's good. You've had your supper and you're ready. And by the way, let me give you just a bit of advice that I've learned as Joy and I have traveled around the world to a number of different conferences and so on. If, while I preach, you feel yourself fading into sleep, don't fight it. Just lean over on the person next to you and take your nap. When I'm finished, you'll wake up, you'll feel refreshed, you'll tell me what a good sermon I had, and we both will go home happy together. So either way, you can be refreshed. Ernest, it's not easy to give news, is it? It's not easy to share these various things. How do you break bad news? I heard of a couple in North Carolina. They were in their middle years. She was a businesswoman. She was a fashion buyer for a large chain of department stores throughout the South and North, and he had an independent business. God had not blessed them with children, and so she had a cat that she loved, and she placed all of her maternal affection on that cat, and the husband despised the cat. She was getting ready to go abroad for a buying trip for her job, for her fashion store. And so she was going to go to New York, then London, Paris, Milan, and Rome, and then she would be home. And then she said to her husband before she left, "Now what I want you to do, number one, is take good care of my cat. And number two is I will call you at pre-designated times, so be sure that you're home so we can talk." Well, her plane had no sooner got off the ground, and she was airborne to London, when her cat was hit by an automobile and was killed. And so she called from London, and she said, "How is everything, honey?" And she said, "Dear, your cat is dead." Well, she sobbed, and she sobbed, and she sobbed. She says, "Honey," she says, "couldn't you have broken it to me more gently? Couldn't you have said, you know, honey, your cat is out on the roof and we're doing everything that we can to get your cat off the roof. You better pray for your cat." And then when I called you from Paris, you could have said, "Honey, we've taken the cat off the roof and we got her to the vet, but things don't look good." When I got to Milan and called, you could have said, "Honey, things are really bleak." And then when I finally got to Rome after all this preparation, you could have said, "Honey, your cat has died." Do you understand what I'm saying? He said, "I think so." And she said, "How's mother?" Long pause on the end of the phone. And he said, "Honey," he said, "your mother is out on the roof." There just isn't any good way to break news. The man that we're studying tonight from John chapter 5 is a man who had endured bad news for 38 years. We're studying the seven miracles that Jesus performed in the Gospel of John from chapters 2 to 11. And in these five miracles, we're using them as a bridge over which we can walk with the disciples to get to know Jesus better. That's the theme of our series this week, getting to know Jesus better. And in getting to know Jesus better, we don't mean facts about Jesus. Many of us in this room have been walking with the Lord for many years, and we know a lot of facts about Jesus. But the question is not that. The question is, how well do we know Him? We understand that John uses the word Simeon for the word that's translated in our English Bibles for miracle. And in the usage of that word, he calls attention not so much to the substance of the miracle as he does to the significance of the miracle. Now, in the changing of water into wine in Cana of Galilee, in John chapter 2, there we learn that Jesus brings us joy. In the healing of the nobleman's son that we studied this morning, there we found that Jesus answers our prayers. Now, tonight, in John 5, we enter into a rather new and absorbing section in the Gospel of John. If you are a student of the Gospel of John, you will note that in the first four chapters, Jesus deals primarily with individuals. Beginning in chapter 5 and continuing up through into chapter 10, etc., Jesus is going to be dealing more with confrontations with groups. And so we have this springboard in John chapter 5 about this man who had been paralyzed for 38 years and the difference that the Lord Jesus had made in his life. Tonight, what we're going to be studying about is that Jesus transforms our lives. And he does that, you know. When we trust him, when we walk with him, the Lord not only transforms our lives, there are times when he transforms the way that we think about situations. Now, we have an extended passage in front of us, beginning with verse 1 and continuing down through verse 16. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then I want to take the time to read the entire passage tonight. But as I read, I want you to notice the three statements that Jesus makes to this man before he is healed, and the one statement that he makes to the man after he is healed. Father, as we read your word now, we pray that you will guide us, that you will teach us by your Spirit. May what we say be accurate, may it be clear, may it be a blessing, may it be owned of God. In Jesus' name, amen. After this, verse 1 says, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Which feast was this? The text does not identify. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep gate, or market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? That's the first. It's a question. Put in the margin of your Bible, Jesus wants to awaken interest. He wants to awaken interest. Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus saith unto him, Now it's not a question, it's a command. Here, Jesus is awakening faith. Arise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed. Strange behavior. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Watch this as you study the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 5. Notice the increase in our Lord's confrontations over the Sabbath issue. That Jesus deliberately would provoke the religious authorities by doing things on the Sabbath day that he knew that these folk would be offended by, which is another story that we don't have time to get into tonight. Bethesda. Bethesda is an interesting word. It means the house of mercy. In our United States, or in our Western world today, in the Christian part of the Western world, you'll find many hospitals that are called Bethesda Hospital. My wife was born in Bethesda Hospital in Cincinnati, Ohio. It means the house of mercy. On our first trip to Israel, I wanted very much to go to this ancient pool called Bethesda. And we were with a group. It was a time for the Jerusalem Conference on Biblical Prophecy, oh, I guess 25 years ago at this time. And our guide knew a great deal about political history, but he knew nothing about biblical history, or very little about biblical history. I remember one of my hobbies is biblical geography. I've been studying biblical geography as a hobby all my life. And so I knew something about the location of the various sites in Israel and so on. And so I asked the fellow where Bethesda was, and he said, You're standing on it. Well, I knew that he was wrong. And so I said to Joy, It's time for you and me to break away and for us to go and find it. If you've ever visited Israel, you know that you can go to St. Stephen's Gate, and you can walk up toward the old city from St. Stephen's Gate. You go up about 50 yards, and on the right-hand side, you'll find a closed door that's called Queen Anne's Church. When you go inside that door to this church, by the way, if you're ever with a group, take the group in there and do some singing. The acoustics are absolutely marvelous. Outside that church, there looking down, you will see the ancient site, rather archaeologically authenticated, of the ancient Pool of Bethesda, where this event took place 20 centuries ago. Jesus was there in Jerusalem, and the story between Jesus and this man is a story about how Jesus, with his omnipotent power, can transform life and make life into a totally new situation. But before we begin, let me call something to your attention that you may want to put into your notes that you have. I trust you brought your notebook tonight. And that is that on two occasions in the gospel record, the people whom Jesus blessed behaved rather badly. Here is one of them in John chapter 5. This man, for some apparent reason, becomes an instrument for wanting to tell the authorities on Jesus. I wonder why. We'll try to answer that question in a moment. The other group that behaved badly, you will find in Luke chapter 17, and that is the 10 who were healed of their leprosy, and you remember the 10 left, and one came back, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus said, were there not 10 healed? In other words, where are the 9? And the 9, though they had been healed by Jesus, behaved rather badly, never did come back to say thank you to the Lord Jesus for the blessing which they had received. Now, as Jesus walks among this crowd, it was the ancient counterpart of a hospital. As Jesus walked amongst this crowd, this crowd there in John chapter 5, in three respects, they were different. In two respects, they were all alike. I've lived long enough to know that almost every group this size to which God allows me to minister, that you and I could be considered the modern counterpart of the ancient Pool of Bethesda. For an example, take a look with me in verse 3. We read, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, or lame, and withered, or shriveled. Did you ever stop to think that those three characteristics which separated these people out 20 centuries ago are still problems that some of us, even at our advanced years, may have a problem with today? Think, for an example, that some of us may be spiritually blind. Now, I'm talking about saved people. You mean that saved people can lose their spiritual vision? They sure can. Read 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, you read that if you do not add to your faith the various virtues that Peter mentions there, then when he comes to the end of that argument, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that they have become blind. God's people. Becoming blind, not able to see the issues, having lost the vision. It's absolutely possible for you and me as we go through life, even those of us who know Jesus Christ the Savior, that we no longer see things the way that we once did. It's possible for some of us tonight to be spiritually blind, even as believers. 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice the second characteristic was that they were halt or lame. I've met a number of Christians that though they have life, they limp through life. They have life, but they do a rather bad job of living it. They have attitude problems. They have relational problems. We who know the Lord Jesus should be seeing more and more of the Lord Jesus in our lives. And the truth is that sometimes when we become older, we become more sour. Would you say amen to that? One of the things I've asked God to do is, Lord, as I grow older, help me to grow older and be sweet about it. I don't want to go through life looking like I've just eaten a sour dill pickle. I halt. The third group is withered, shriveled, all shriveled up. What the scripture indicates that in three respects these people were different. Some were blind, some were lame, and some were shriveled. They just had never grown up. Spiritual gifts never exercised. Just shriveled, withered. In two respects, they are the same. Notice what these two respects are. Again, you find this in verses 3 and 4. One of the common characteristics of all of them in the King James Version is identified by the word impotent or the word without power. Actually, the expression means to be without power. So in one sense, they were all alike in that they were powerless to help themselves. Here they were, some were blind, some were lame, some were all shriveled up, and they were powerless to help themselves. All of us, all of them were like that, without power. The second way that they were all alike is that they all were hoping that someday life would be different for them. Someday things would change. Someday things would be different. Someday they could expect a greater measure of God's blessing. The idea was, in verse 4, that an angel came down and stirred the pool of Bethesda. And whoever was first in that pool, so it was believed after the angel had troubled it, would be made whole or would be healed of whatsoever disease he had. Now, think about that for a moment, and you will find out that by the statement of this man, that it was the first person in the pool who was made well. What that means is that the person who needed it the least was able to get there first. Do you follow what I'm saying? Therefore, the troubling at the pool helped those who needed it the least. Those who were like this man, dependent upon other people, was always the last person or never got there first. But they all had hope. In three respects, they were different. Some were blind. Some were lame. Some were shriveled. But in two respects, they were all alike. All were without power to help themselves, and all were hoping that someday life would be different. And then Jesus came. One of the interesting things about this that really sets a tone for me, and that is that I often am confronted by very well-meaning people, and they want to know about faith healing. I tell them that I do believe in faith healing. God has the ability to heal every sickness except the last one. Now think about that for a moment. That's true. God heals, can heal any sickness except the last one. At some day, at some point, the scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, someday you and I are going to be taken home to be with the Lord Jesus. God is able to heal. On this occasion, it troubles me when somebody comes up and says to me, your family must not be a family of faith, or your first grandson wouldn't be having muscular dystrophy. That kind of an attitude troubles me biblically, as because when Jesus came to the pool of Bethesda, we are told that a great multitude in verse 3 of these people who needed help. How many did Jesus heal on this occasion, class? One. One. And only one. As Jesus walked around that ancient counterpart of the hospital, he only healed one. Question? Why? Well, there may be two parts to that answer. One is, of course, God's sovereignty. Second would be that as Jesus looked into the hearts of these people, maybe there was only one who had a germ of faith that Jesus would awaken by the stimulus of the question and the commands that he gave. Now, we come to this man, verse 5, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Now, for the rest of the time we have, the 20 minutes or so that we have remaining in the hour, I want to spend it around three points that I want you to write down. Will you do that for me? Take out your piece of paper and write these down. You get three pictures of this man, and it's very important that we take a look at it. We'll only deal cursorily with the first and the second. We're going to be spending most of our time on the third one here. The first one is, here is a life loaded down. Would you write that down? A life loaded down. Here is a man who, for some reason, contracted an infirmity 5 years or more before Jesus was born. Assuming that Jesus was 33 when he died, and this would have been a year or so before he died, then it's easy to compute the fact that this man had a long time been paralyzed before Jesus was even born. That's a long time. So when Jesus came to him, Jesus, in verse 6, saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? And the man's response is very interesting. For the man responds in several different ways, just like I've seen people respond when I ask them, Do you want God to change your world? Do you want God to change your life? Do you want God to change your situation or your circumstances? Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled. In other words, his first excuse is, Nobody cares about me. I have no man. Where was his family? Where were his friends? Were anyone there with him so that when the water was troubled, they could take their man who was consigned to his mat, to his pallet, and take him to the pool? He said, I have no man. I'm reminded of that psalm that says, No man cares for my soul. But Jesus cared. Jesus cared about him. Jesus stopped to ask him, Wilt thou be made whole? He says, Nobody cares about me. The second thing I think that he says is, it won't do any good. Don't you understand? I've been this way for 38 years. I hear this all the time. When I challenge middle-aged people and older people about attitudes, that we should be growing in grace and in the Lord Jesus, I continually hear, I've been this way all of my life. You expect me to change now? And my answer is what? Yes. Bless you, yes. God is in the life-changing business. I'm past middle age and I haven't had my crisis yet. Something's wrong with me, I guess. But the second thing that he says is it wouldn't do any good. It's been so long. And Jesus comes to this man and he says, Do you want to be made whole? Now, why did Jesus ask that? Watch it now. Why do you think that Jesus came up to him and said, Sir, are you interested in being made well? One standing away would say, Of course he does. He's been flat on his back for 38 years. Jesus, what kind of a question is that? Probe it. It's a very important question. How did people earn their living back in those days who were in that kind of a condition? One way. How did they do it? Begging. That's all that he knew to do. Do you understand that if Jesus made him well, that he's going to have to go to work? He's going to have a change in his lifestyle. That he's going to be leaving the comfortable place that he's been used to all of these years. And Jesus is just going to reorganize and reorient his life. And some people don't want to be moved out of their comfort zone. Some people just don't want Jesus to disrupt their present routine. And Jesus has a way of taking us out of our comfort zones and of disrupting our present routines in order that we might be spiritually strengthened. So when Jesus says, Do you want to be made whole? There is a lot more to that question. Jesus is just finding out, is this man interested? A life loaded down. Notice the command that Jesus gives to him beginning in verse 8. Jesus saith unto him, Rise. By the way, you've got your Bibles open in front of you. What is the next thing that Jesus tells him to do after Jesus says to him, Rise? Anybody? Take up your bed. Whatever did Jesus have in mind by that? Rise. Take up your bed and walk. Let's think about that for a moment. You know, the man could have responded by saying, I can't. And Jesus would have said, I didn't ask you if you could. I told you to do it. And the moment that he believed Jesus, then power came into those shriveled legs, into those shriveled arms. The crowd by this time would have been standing around watching an incredible miracle taking place. And here this man would have swung those newly strengthened limbs over on the side of his pallet. The pallet was probably a little kribaton, as we say in Greek, a little wooden frame that was very light with a light little mattress on it that could be carried very lightly and easily under the arm. And you could see this man swing his body off to one side and with those strengthened legs suddenly stand upright, looking at his fingers and hands, extending his arms and looking at everybody as though to say, "Look at me." He arose from off his pallet bed. By the way, how many miracles were there on this occasion? Would anybody agree with me that there were two miracles on this occasion, not just one? Look at this. "And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed," and what's the next expression? There were two miracles. He hadn't walked for 38 years. He walked that day without having to learn how to walk. When I was a youngster, I was in junior high school at the time, I contracted scarlet fever. Don't have that much anymore. A nurse came by, one of the city nurses, whatever, came by. We had a lady who had come to visit us, and she got quarantined with us for 21 days. She started out as a friend. I don't know how she ended, but we didn't appreciate her. I'm not so sure that she appreciated us. In those days, you were kept confined for 21 days. They kept me bedfast. My fever broke after the first day or two, but the thinking in that day was, keep them down, keep them in bed. I, a young, healthy boy, when I got up after 21 days, I had to learn how to walk all over again. Here, this man had been on his back for how many years? 38 years. And he had to learn to walk all over again. There were two miracles that day. Not just the miracle of the man being made whole, but also the miracle of learning to walk again. Jesus told him, "Take up your bed and walk." Why the bed? I think there are two things to keep in mind. Jesus, by the way, always has a reason for doing what he does. Jesus always has a reason for saying what he says. And one of the interesting things about Scripture is that when you come and study the Scripture, almost always you will find depth here that at first glance, I've studied this miracle in early years of my life for years, never saw this until some time ago when I was doing some fresh studying and the Gospel of John in chapter 5. I think there were several things in the back of Jesus' mind. Number one is that Jesus would give no way for this man to retreat back to his former life. He would lose his place in line, and what Jesus is saying is that your life is changed now. You take that mat, you get out of the pool of Bethesda, and you go into the future that I have for you. And therefore, this man, by having his bed underneath his arm, would be an open confession that he had forsaken what his former life was, and he was starting out into his new experience with Jesus. Too many times you and I fail because we leave a convenient path for retreat in case things don't work out the way that we should. So Jesus said, take your bed, don't allow for any relapse, don't allow for any retreat. That's point number one. But let me tell you what I think point number two is, and what I think it is more likely as to why Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. We're talking about a life lifted up now. Jesus wanted to provoke a controversy with the religious authorities over the Sabbath issue. Listen to me carefully. Back in that day, there had arisen an oral tradition in addition to the law that was supposed to help explain, define, and apply the law of God. And what people did, as you know, that they expanded by having hundreds of extra demands, commands, that were non-scriptural, but which were binding as scriptural by the elders upon the people. And one of those related to the Sabbath. One of the things that they said about the Sabbath is, for an example, that if a woman had been sewing on Friday, and she took the needle and left it stuck in her blouse, and the Sabbath came, you know, the Sabbath began when three stars appeared in the sky on Sabbath Eve or Friday evening. If that needle were still in her blouse, she has broken the Sabbath day. She's carrying a burden. One of the laws said that if a man steps on a grain of corn that had been fallen on the ground and he broke the kernel, he was guilty of threshing. He was guilty of working. Mind you, one of the most severe penalties, now think about this for a moment, one of the most severe penalties was this. If a man was seen carrying a burden from a public place to a private place intentionally on the Sabbath, he could be executed by stoning. This man was carrying a burden from a public place, right? Nod your head, yes. From a public place, he was on his way to a private place, and he stood out like a sore thumb. Everybody could see that he carried a mat with him, that he carried his little cribbeton bed, and so they jumped on him. Notice, please, in verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And this man was caught on the horns of a dilemma. What he finds is that he began the day paralyzed and couldn't walk. He's going to end the day walking, but maybe he's going to be stoned. And so he's got a dilemma. And what he does is that he does the same thing that many of us do. He chooses to try to cop out. He says in verse 11, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. And they said, well, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. And so this man was caught in the middle of a dilemma. And he chose the easy way out. He chose the way of self-protection. Never mind that it was Jesus who had made him well. And this man knew that what these authorities were looking for was to seek to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, but he, trying to protect his own life, was casting all of this upon Jesus. I think both of those things are involved here. Because Jesus is going to use this man as a living demonstration of the power of God at work in transforming a person's life. Point number one is a life loaded down. Point number two is a life lifted up. Let's go to the third point briefly now, a life led on. Where would you go if you had been flat on your back for 38 years? I'll tell you where this man went. This man went to the temple. He wanted to worship. Notice what the text says. Verse 14, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him. Jesus goes looking for that man. And Jesus says to him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. In other words, Jesus is saying to this man, look, there's a new discipline now for you. Don't sin anymore. There's a new direction for your life. You're changed now. You're different. God has touched your life. You could never be the same again. Now the man immediately goes out and tells the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole in verse 15. The conclusion, it says in verse 16, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But let's not too quickly move over the point that this passage is teaching us. Jesus transforms our lives. Oftentimes what he does is that he changes us in such a way that though the circumstances might be the same, we are not the same. Dear friends, have you ever stopped to think that in our world today, you and I are to be living demonstrations of the power of God at work in life? Yes, we are. Whether we live in a city like New York City, where Joy and I now live, whether you live in Park of the Palms, Keystone Heights, no matter where you live, the simple truth that all of us need to appreciate and understand that if we belong to Jesus, that you and I are to be living demonstrations of the power of God at work. Just as this man had had the power of God touch his life and transform his life in such a way that his life was dramatically altered, so you and I are to be that manifestation of the power of God at work. Jesus said, you are the light, where? Of the world. You are the salt of the earth. I want to tell you a true story. It's going to sound not true. It is true. I was there. I was seated in my office a number of years ago now, during my pastorate there in New York City. I was there from 1976 to 1986, 10.5 years. Joy and I served the Lord Jesus as senior pastor there at Calvary Baptist Church on 57th Street in New York City. One morning, there was a tall, very attractive young lady came into my office without an appointment to see me. The pastor's executive office is located on the 5th floor. And so she came to my secretary, and she introduced herself. She said, hello. She said, I'm Stephanie, and gave her last name. She said, is Dr. Hubbard available to talk? I have something very important I want to talk with him about. She said, just a moment, I'll see. So she came in to me, and I said, sure, have her to come in. I'd never met her before. So she came into my office, and I left the door ajar, as I always did when I talked with a woman in my office. She sat down, and as she sat down, she turned around and saw that the door was left ajar. She got up, and she said, do you mind if I close it? And I said, no, go ahead. So she closed it. She sat down, and she said this to me. She said, Dr. Hubbard, she said, I'm a new Christian. I said, oh, you are. Welcome to the family. And she said, I was led to Christ by, and she gave the name of a boy who attended our church who was one of the best drummers in New York City and earned his living playing in a pit orchestra there in New York. And he had led her to Christ. And she said, I have a dilemma that I need to talk with you about. And I said, fine, what is your dilemma? Well, she said, I really am not a female. She said, I am a male. I looked at her. She was the best-looking man I'd ever seen. I mean, you know, she was attractive. She said that she has been cross-dressing since her preteen days. She had already had 2 breast implants. And she was seeing a doctor in order to have the surgical procedure to move her from maleness to femaleness. I think you get the picture. And she said, now that I've become a Christian, what do I do now? I tried to think of a course in seminary, Jim, that I had studied that would give me the answer to that kind of a problem. And so finally I said to her, Stephanie, will you make a commitment to me? And she said, I will if I can. I said, look, as a Christian, what you and I need to do is we need to sit down every week about 45 minutes to an hour and study our Bibles on the believer and his body, or why God made me the way that he did. Now, I said, will you call your doctor, and you won't see your doctor anymore. Tell your doctor you've become a Christian. You are rethinking the whole thing, and that you're going to spend some time in sharing with me. And she said, I'll make that. And so we spent a number of weeks studying the scriptures in my study, with my secretary also present, studying the scriptures an hour a week for a number of weeks, and then suddenly Stephanie disappeared. And I thought, well, you know, you win some, you lose some. And several months later, a tall, handsome young man came into church one Sunday morning, and he came up to me after the service in a nice deep bass voice. He said, hello, Pastor. He said, I'm Steve. I looked at him. I said, Stephanie, how are you? Good to see you again. God had transformed the life of that person. I've thought about Steve or Stephanie a lot of times. A couple of years ago, wasn't it, honey, that we were up at Camp of the Woods in Lake Speculator ministering the word, and I was walking along the sidewalk one day, And here came toward us the young man who had led Stephanie to Christ a number of years ago. I stopped him and called out his name, and we chatted for a while, and I said, "By the way, Gary, tell me, how is Steve?" "Oh," he said, "you mean Steve so-and-so?" I said, "Oh, yeah, I mean Steve so-and-so." He said, "Pastor, you wouldn't believe what God has done in his life." He said he is a literal house on fire for God. He has home Bible study groups. He's leading people to Jesus Christ right and left. And in my heart, I said, "Thank you, Lord." Because when God does a work in any man's life, it's a work of God, right? The whole point that you learn about Jesus is that Jesus can transform your life. You and I are to be the living demonstrations of the power of God at work, and no excuses will do. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that at some time you have reached down into our lives. Though our lives were loaded down, you lifted us up, and by your grace, you lead us on. Father, we pray that you would encourage us tonight, that even though we live in situations or in circumstances that may be a burden to us, that you can change us. And in changing us in the way that we look at those situations, we can be used of God to transform our circumstances and our situations. Help us tonight not to behave badly like this man did in John 5, but help us to be living demonstrations of the power of God at work so that others might be attracted to you. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and for your grace and for your love. In Jesus.